begin our text this morning is the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verses 43 through 54. But in some of your Bibles, you may see that it is partitioned in such a way that 43 through 45 are still up with the passage with the Samaritans. And I begin in verse 43. After the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast. For they themselves also went to the feast. So we see here that now after Jesus, and we see in verse 40, that Jesus stayed 2 days with the Samaritans. Remember, he was at the feast, and the feast here is the feast of Passover. He was in Jerusalem. Remember, there are three primary regions that we're dealing with in ancient Israel at this time. In the very south where Jerusalem was, it was Judea. Of course, that's where we get the word Jews, from Judea. Those were, in ancient Israel, these were the true Jews, those from Judea and the area surrounding Jerusalem. And then there was just north of Judea an area called Samaria. And this town of Sychar is where Jesus, outside of the town of Sychar, is where Jesus encountered the Samaritan woman at the well. And then in the very north, it's Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias, the Sea of Tiberias. So Jesus actually, we see in chapter 4, leaves the Passover in Jerusalem and heads north. He heads through Samaria, and he spends 2 days after his encounter with the Samaritan woman. He spends 2 days, we see in verse 40 of chapter 4 of the Gospel of John, spends 2 days with the Samaritans. After his encounter with the Samaritan woman, we can say very clearly that his reception by the Samaritans is good or bad. It's very good. They embrace him. They embrace his testimony. And remember, they declare that he is what? The Messiah. This is not just the Taheb. They're picture of who this prophet may be, who would fulfill not just the Old Testament, really the Pentateuch. No, to them, he was the Savior of the world. So they embrace him as Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. They truly believe, many of them, the Scripture tells us. And Jesus stays 2 days with him. But after 2 days, Scripture tells us he leaves. I want us to note something very briefly here before we get started. If it were you or if it were me, I'll put myself in this situation, and I was Jesus, and I was in Samaria, and I received the reception that he did, what would you have done? I'll tell you what I would have done. I would have stayed. I would have stayed there and soaked it up as much as I possibly could. That's what I would have done. I don't know about you. Maybe you're more humble than I am. We see the humility in Jesus here, do we not? But he knew that he was to go to Galilee. He knew that his purpose was to go, first of all, to Samaria, but then to move on to Galilee. Where did Jesus spend his ministry? Well, I'll tell you, it wasn't in Samaria. The bulk of Jesus' ministry was not in Samaria. It was in Galilee, in Judea. And we're going to see in just a second that these were areas that outright rejected him. Notice that he never flees back to Samaria, to his comfort zone, we could say, where he's well embraced, because he has a purpose, and he's going to fulfill this purpose. So after 2 days, he went forth from there, that is Samaria, into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. This phrase we see in the Synoptic Gospels, this phrase, a prophet that has no honor. And you may have used this before. You may have used this before, this phrase. I've heard people refer to it, you know, sometimes they're the oddball in their family and they say, see, a prophet has no honor in his own country. I've heard people jokingly use this phrase. In the Synoptic Gospels, it always means Nazareth. In Galilee. Because remember, even though Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in Judea, his hometown where he was raised, and what was really his hometown, was Nazareth, which was in Galilee in the north. I was born in Shreveport, Louisiana, but when I was 9 months old, my family moved to Houston. Houston's my hometown. In the same way, Nazareth was Jesus' hometown. And he says here, a prophet has no honor in his own country. This word, patris, P-A-T-R-I-S, in the original Greek, can mean hometown, it can mean country, it can mean a host of different things. This is a difficult passage that many people, there have probably been, I have in your notes, there have been about 10 possibilities that people have raised as to what this means, this hometown. I don't want to spend too much time on it, but it is important when we proceed from Samaria and we study Jesus' ministry elsewhere, this is a very important phrase that we need to briefly look at. I would say the most probable meaning here of this word patris, or what is translated here, country, a prophet has no honor in his own country, is a reference to Galilee as it represents Jewish soil over and against Samaritan soil. So it can also mean Judea, in a sense. What he's saying here is a prophet has no honor in his own country. Jesus was rejected by the people who were different from him? No, he was rejected, according to John chapter 1, by what? His own. And in this context, those who are what? Jewish. The Samaritans embraced him. It's very ironic, is it not? And Jesus, actually the evangelist John, who wrote this gospel, is drawing out this distinction. Not only is Jesus embraced by the Samaritans, in contrast to his own people, he is crucified by his own people. So now Jesus leaves Samaria on his way to Galilee, knowing that his own people will lead to his own crucifixion. This is humility. We cannot escape the fact that we see the humility of Jesus Christ here. So he heads into Galilee. So when he came to Galilee, verse 45, the Galileans, it says they received him. But let's read on. Having what? Seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast. The Galileans, who were of Jewish descent but lived in Galilee in the north, had been to the Passover in Jerusalem, many of them. And John tells us that Jesus did some signs and wonders in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. And many of the Galileans were there. So when Jesus leaves Judea, goes to Samaria, and ends up back in Galilee, the Galileans were there waiting for him. Why? They wanted to see these signs and wonders. They received him. Was this an authentic reception? No, it was not. And John will show this out in the remaining verses of chapter 4. This was not an authentic reception. Jesus knew their hearts. Jesus knew what they were after. They were looking for signs and wonders. They were looking for signs and wonders. This was not an authentic faith, which we see here. But the Samaritans, on contrast, embraced Jesus as the Savior of the world. Moving on to verse 46. Therefore, he came again to Cana of Galilee, for he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. So Jesus goes into Galilee. Jesus goes into Galilee, and the first town that he goes to is the location of his first sign in the Gospel of John, where he turned water into wine. It was Cana, this small, insignificant town in Galilee. He goes to Cana. And John, again, because John, remember, oftentimes gives us commentation, or he's a commentator in a sense. If you didn't remember, John says, this is the Cana where he turned water into wine. And there was a royal official. This word here for royal official likely means that he was a servant of the king at the time. And the king at the time in Galilee was none other than Herod Antipas. Of course, he wasn't a true king but according to the New Testament, he was referred to as a king. Likely, this is a servant of Herod, Antipas, who ruled in Galilee at this time. And this royal official whose son was sick came to Jesus. And this royal official lived in Capernaum. Capernaum was about 20 miles from Cana. And this royal official heard that Jesus was coming, goes to the location of his first sign. Now, before we continue, it's important that we remember the difference, really, or the distinction between a sign and just any miracle. John refers to seven signs in his gospel. Seven signs. And these signs are miraculous, most certainly, in their nature. They show Jesus' power over nature. But remember, a miracle in the gospel was intended, and we're going to talk about this a little bit more later, a miracle was intended to show the power of God. And it was, we will see, it was the primary purpose of a miracle was to authenticate the words and the testimony and the identity of Jesus Christ and his disciples. A sign, on the other hand, was slightly different. A sign was certainly miraculous, so it could be called a miracle. But a sign in John's gospel was as if it was, remember, we talked about this before, revealing something that was previously hidden. Usually in John's gospel, the signs are miraculous events, these seven signs. Each one of them are miraculous events that reveal something about the nature of Jesus Christ and who he was in redemption history. We saw this, did we not, when Jesus turned water into wine. It showed that Jesus was replacing the old purification rites of the Jewish heritage, of the Jewish law. Jesus was replacing that, and Jesus would become his blood, the blood of the new covenant. And we'll see that Jesus reveals himself in this second sign. But this royal official comes to him, and he says, "My son is sick." Let's go on to verse 47. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he, that is the royal official, went to him, that is Jesus, and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So this royal official hears that Jesus has left Judea, has come into Galilee, has gone to Cana, and this royal official makes the 20-mile journey from his home in Cana from his home in Capernaum on the Sea of Tiberias or on the Sea of Galilee, the 20-mile journey to Cana. And he meets Jesus, and the scripture says that he was imploring him. In the Greek, this literally means he was begging him. He was begging him, "Please, please come down, for my son is sick to the point of death. Come down." Literally, in this case, he literally means down, for Cana was up in elevation from Capernaum. Capernaum was on the Sea of Galilee, and the Sea of Galilee is about 700 feet below sea level. "Come down to Capernaum. My son is sick, on the brink of death." It was as though this royal official knew that Jesus was his last hope. And it's interesting how Jesus responds. I want to go back to verse 47, though. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." Seems rather harsh, doesn't it? It does, doesn't it? From first glance. This royal official comes to Jesus, and likely this royal official probably is a Jew. We don't know. He could be a Gentile. But he comes to Jesus, and he's begging him, "Sir, please come down to Capernaum and heal my son." He's at the point of death. His tears are probably streaming down his face. He's probably on his knees begging anything. This is my son. And Jesus says something. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. I'm not sure what translation of the scriptures you have, but the NASB is correct in this translation. For Jesus, notice, he does not say, you, royal official, unless you see a sign or wonder, you won't believe. It's not what he says. He says, it's plural here. Unless you people, and what's understood here is what? You Galileans. Unless you people, it's as though this man comes to him, he's begging, and Jesus looks at him, I believe, with compassion. And he, it's as though in this context, he looks up. And he says, unless you people see signs and wonders. Unless you, he rebukes the Galileans. Why? Because why did they receive him? Because of the signs that he did in the Passover. And Jesus knows this. And John makes this clear. So Jesus is rebuking, truly, the Galileans. You could put the royal official in that group as well. But really, this rebuke is not to the royal official, as we will see in the context here. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. I think that this passage, and I want to take a bit of time right now before we continue on and talk about these miracles of Jesus. I think it's very, very important. Because Jesus is about to perform a miracle. We know that. We know that. But Jesus is saying, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. How true is that for us today? How true is that for us today? I say it is very true. I think one of the things that we can say here too, and I don't think this is taking out of context, unless you people see signs and wonders, and unless things make sense to you, you simply will not believe them. I want to believe what I can see, what I can touch, what I can feel, what makes sense to me. If it fits into that realm, I will believe it. Many Christians today, many of us fall into this. If we can just see God work. What was the purpose of a miracle, again, in Jesus' time? We see Jesus, we see his disciples, we see prophets of the Old Testament. We see them perform miracles. What was the purpose in the New Testament church of miracles? To authenticate the testimony, the words, and the truth that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, that he was the Savior of the world. It was to authenticate these. There were two things, and I have in your notes, one and two. There were two things that they did not have in the New Testament when the Gospels were being written that we have today. Number one, they didn't have the Holy Spirit. Each individual believer before Pentecost did not have the Holy Spirit within them, living within them, testifying to them that this is the truth. The second thing that they, of course, didn't have was the Word of God. Yes, they had the Old Testament, which was canonical, it was authoritative, but they did not have the full 66 books of the Scriptures like we have today. And these miracles that were occurring in the New Testament were to point to the fact that Jesus was who he said he is. Therefore, do we need miracles as they needed miracles in the New Testament? Do we need miracles today? No, we don't. If I never see a physical miracle, we're going to get to what a true miracle is. But if I never see someone healed of their physical illness, my faith will never strengthen necessarily if God did not purpose that in my life. I don't need that. Why? I have the Word of God, and I have the Holy Spirit. Now, if God chooses to heal someone, if God chooses to do a physical miracle, can God do that today? And does He do it today? Yes, He absolutely does. But do we need these things? Are they, in a theological sense, normative as they were in the New Testament? No, they are not. Normative means standard fare. happen because really they, in a sense, need to happen. God purposed them to happen because, again, in the New Testament, they did not have the Holy Spirit until after Pentecost. They did not have the full 66 books of the Bible. They did not have the full revelation of God. So the miracles, again, substantiated and authenticated the testimony, the words, and the person of Jesus Christ. I read a story that I want to read today, read this morning. It was very, very powerful to me. And it was an experience that a pastor had with a miracle in his congregation. And this so rung through to me. I want to read this. A young woman had become critically ill and her prognosis was grim. She would likely die within the year. Again, this is a true story, by the way. Her family had a nominal Easter and Christmas Eve commitment to the church, so the discussion in the hospital between the young pastor and this family was always plowing new ground. The woman challenged him, that is, the woman who was deathly ill, if Jesus healed in the Bible, he should be able to heal me today. If not, what use is he? So she prayed. The pastor prayed. The whole family prayed and pleaded and begged and bargained. If God would only show mercy, the family urged, they would completely recommit themselves and come to church every Sunday. The earnest young pastor prayed with all his heart. It was God's will that she be healed, he concluded. Then, to his amazement, God healed her completely. And with the physicians shaking their heads, she was sent home from the hospital. The next Sunday, the entire family was there in the front pew, dressed and sparkling. The young woman gave her testimony, praising God for his goodness. The following Sunday, the family was there again. In 4 weeks, however, it was only the woman and her husband. And after that, attendance was sporadic until they dropped into their previous pattern. Before long, the woman rationalized the entire incident. What does this tell us? A true story. That without the Holy Spirit, without the Word of God, if we do not base our faith on things that do not change, if we do not base our faith upon the Word of God, and the absolute authority and sufficiency of His Word and the testimony of the Holy Spirit, nothing else will help. Is a miracle for a true Christian another thing that we can say, see, there is God, He's working? Yes. Am I saying that miracles do not happen today? No, I'm not. Am I anti-miracles? No, I am not. But as D.A. Carson so eloquently put it, miracles cannot compel genuine faith. We need to base our faith upon the Word of God, that which we cannot see. Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. I read this last week. This is where faith comes. The Word of Christ, which is the Word of God. This is where faith comes from. When we think we're weak in faith, when we are down, when we are desperate, our human instinct is to say, Lord, just give me a what? A sign or a miracle. That's what we do. I just need a miracle right now. All I need is a miracle and I will believe. And we put ourselves in the situation that this young girl and this congregation from this young pastor, we put ourselves in that situation. Did you see at the end, the pastor said, before long she rationalized the whole event. Well, I was just one of those few cases that this happens to. Really blame God. I mean, I guess it could have been. The Word of God is where our faith comes from. Probably the premier verse is Hebrews chapter 11. Turn with me if you would. Chapter 11, verse 1. We all know it. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Are we seeing a continuing theme here in chapter 4? We will see this theme continue through the end of the Gospel of John, throughout the Gospels, throughout all of Scripture, that God is Spirit, and true worshipers will worship Him in spirit and in truth. I can say that I am more sure that Jesus Christ died for my sins and rose again on the third day, according to the Scriptures, I believe that I can say that with more assurance than a non-Christian can say that he sees something before his eyes. I believe all of us can. Because this is authentic faith when we're born-again believers, when we are truly regenerated. We don't need anything else. I know it sounds like I'm harping on this point, but it is very, very important. Because this, brothers and sisters, is the doctrine of the sufficiency of the Scriptures. That we need nothing else. About 2 or 3 weeks ago, I preached on true worship. We don't need fancy music. We don't need grand choirs, grand aisles, massive columns, beautiful buildings. We don't need any of that. Why? Because we can see those things. And if we need those things for true, deep, spiritual worship, we're not relying on the Word of God. We're relying on the hands of men. And brothers and sisters, woe to us if that's our case. We rely on the Scriptures, on the Word of God, and the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit. Those two things we rely on, and those are truth. If God never chooses to create a miracle as the world defines miracles before our eyes, we will go to glory worshiping Him each day of the week. That's where we need to stand, brothers and sisters. Turn with me again to John chapter 4. Let's go on to verse 49. I'm going to read 48 again. Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." In verse 49, the royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." So it's as though Jesus rebukes the Galileans. And if I were the royal official, I would have probably said, I'm not trying to trust you for what I see. I would probably enter into some sort of argument with Jesus, try to convince him that my heart was different from theirs. But notice how desperate the royal officials. He doesn't do any of that. He doesn't do any of that. He simply says after Jesus is rebuked, "Sir, come down before my child dies." This word here for "my child" is a term of endearment in the Greek. It's not the word for son. William Barclay translates it, "my little lad." I would translate it, "my little boy. Come down before my little boy dies." He's become very personal. This is very personal to this royal official. It's not just "come down before my son dies." He's not being all stoic and formal here. He's now saying, begging with Jesus, "come down before my little boy dies." And Jesus says something right to the point, characteristic of Jesus. He doesn't beat around the bush. He goes right to the heart of the matter. He says, "Go, your son lives." That's it. Go. Some translations say "you may go." That's not the word here. The word here is "go." It's an imperative that Jesus, in the Greek, an imperative that Jesus is telling him, "Go, your son lives. Go, your son lives." Two things I want us to see here. Number one is the power of Jesus, and the other is the knowledge of Jesus. "Go, your son lives," is what Jesus says. This is a very, very powerful verse. Two things, again, the power and the knowledge. First of all, the power. At this very moment, we're going to see. I mean, literally, at this very moment when Jesus says, "Go," the son is healed. But is the son right there by Jesus? Did Jesus, like all of the other disciples and prophets, does he lay his hands on that child and heal that child? No, the child is lying in a bed 20 miles away in the town of Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus heals him. That is the power of God. And Jesus says something else that reveals his knowledge. "Your son lives." There's no doubt in Jesus' mind. Jesus knows your son lives. This points to something within Christ that was different from any man that's ever lived. That Jesus was God. That Jesus was God. If somebody, and again, week after week, I'm trying to show where Scripture clearly shows that Jesus is God. Because many will deny the deity of Christ. Many so-called Christians deny the deity of Christ. Many Christians today don't understand the importance of affirming the deity of Christ. Well, here, clearly, Jesus is God, but He's man as well. And I want us to look at this very, very briefly. But it's very important that we see this. That we see something here that's unique to Jesus Christ. We say over and over again, and I've said this many times in this church, Jesus was 100% God and He was 100% man. He was both. He was both, and He had to be. He had to be. In order to save us from our sins, He had to be, first of all, fully man. He had to represent us perfectly. Because if He didn't represent us perfectly, He could not be our perfect substitute to bear our sins on the cross. And He had to be fully God. He had to be perfect and fully God in order to satisfy the wrath of God. Because if there was any blemish in Him, He would not be acceptable as the perfect sacrifice. And we would never be saved. But we see here that Jesus was God. He exhibits a knowledge and a power that we see nowhere else in Scripture of any other man. Now, I want us to note something that's very interesting here. If it were me, I've said this several times this morning, if it were me, this is what I would have done. I would have snapped my fingers and I would have been in two places at one time. After all, I was God. And I would have been in Capernaum. I would have laid my hands on the child and I would have healed him. I would have allowed myself to be in two places at one time. Jesus could not do that. Why? Because if He did that, He would no longer be fully man. Listen, this is a deep theological truth that we need to see here. When Jesus performs miracles, when Jesus acts throughout His life in ways that are beyond our comprehension, He never does one thing. His divinity never overcomes His humanity to the point that He ceases to be human. You know, this is amazing. I don't think many Christians don't see this. We many times don't see this. Jesus acted in ways that were miraculous. But He was always fully God and He was fully man. When Jesus came to this earth, He did not cease to be God. He did not cease to be omniscient. He did not cease to be omnipresent. And you're saying, wait a minute. Yes, He did. No, He didn't. In His nature, He was still God. The definition of the incarnation is this. When Jesus became a man, He temporarily set aside the free exercise of His attributes in accordance with two things. His human nature and the will of the Father. That's deep, Brad. That's deep. That doesn't make any sense. This is significant for us to remember. I would say 95% of most Christians don't understand this. And you say, well, this is just theology and I don't really care to understand this. This is who Christ was. To know Christ and to know Him even deeper, this is beneficial. The analogy goes like this. Picture the following analogy, Millard Erickson says. The world's fastest sprinter is entered into a three-legged race where he must run with one of his legs tied to the leg of another partner. Although his physical capacity is not diminished, i.e. he is still the world's fastest sprinter, the conditions under which he exercises it are severely circumscribed. When Jesus became man, it shows the humility of Jesus. He set aside the free exercise. He said, I am still omniscient, but I will choose to be in one place at one time because I must be fully man as well. Jesus could have snapped His fingers and could have been in two places at one time. But He chose not to. He was still omniscient, but he chose not to exercise his omniscience. Why? Because he had to be fully man. The minute that he was in two places in one time, he ceased to be man, and he could not be our perfect sacrifice on the cross. And this is what he exhibits here with the healing of the nobleman's son. As miraculous as it is, he heals at a distance, something that no man can do. With the knowledge that the son was healed, he still remains fully God and fully man. Let that soak in, brothers and sisters. This is a powerful point, I believe, that John is explaining to us right now. But as powerful is the man's reaction. Jesus says, "Go, your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. Did the man believe the words that Jesus spoke? Yes. Was it because of signs and wonders? No. Why? His son is 20 miles away. This man believed. Why did he believe? We saw this last week. We see it again. Why? Because of the what? Words of Christ. Did she tell us something? We have the words of Christ today. This is what creates genuine faith, is the Word of God. There's a little one more nugget in here that I want us to see before we conclude. And in verse 51, as he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. They said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was that at that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives," and he himself believed, and his whole household. At first glance, we don't catch what just went on here. And this is why it's so important that we study the Scriptures and dig deep. Because it was the what hour when the fever left him? The seventh hour, which is 1 p.m. You start counting by the hours in the Roman time system here in the Greek time system at what? Or Jewish time system. I'm all messed up. The Jewish time system at 6 a.m. So 7 hours from 6 a.m. is 1 p.m. This is when the fever left him. But the servant said, "When was it? What day?" "Yesterday." Now bear with me here. The man is speaking to Jesus at 1 p.m. Jesus says, "Go, your son lives." And the man has before him 20 miles. 20 miles what? Downhill. This is an easy journey. And when does he catch up with his servants? The next day. Because they said yesterday at 1 p.m. the fever left him. Did the man, after hearing the words from Jesus, take off and flee and go see his son? What would your reaction have been? What would my reaction have been? I want to go see my son. I want to go see what Jesus has done. But for some reason, and I believe it's here for a purpose, the man doesn't do that. He stays. He stays the night because he could have easily gotten back to Capernaum from Cana that day. He could have probably gotten there. He may have been able to get there by dark. The day of the miracle. But for some reason, and we don't know, and I'm not going to speculate, he stays. Do you think that the man was convinced that his son would live? Absolutely, he was convinced his son would live. So authentic was this faith of the royal official that he stayed a night. Some have speculated he may have needed to water his horse. He may have just wanted to relax. He may have wanted to meet with other people who have had encounters with Jesus. He may have wanted to tell people about what Jesus had done, even though he had not seen with his physical eyes. We can speculate all day long, but the fact is it appears he stayed. He rested in the truth of what Jesus had told him. And his faith was authentic. And his faith was authentic. The father, the head of the household's faith was authentic. And the Lord continues to bless him, doesn't he? Why? Because not only does he believe, but what? His whole household. And in the Greek context here, it would mean not only his wife, his children, but likely his servants as well. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. This is the second sign. And if you asked anybody what was the miracle here, they would say that his son lived. That Jesus demonstrated through this sign that not only did he have the knowledge and the power to heal long distance, but he was truly life. And that was the sign, but what is the true miracle here? That the man believed and so did his whole household. This whole household would have included who? The son. The son believed. This, brothers and sisters, is the true miracle that we need to look for today. If a man is dying of cancer, or if a woman is dying of cancer today, and God heals her, or she is healed, it appears, and she still dies apart from knowledge of Jesus Christ, what good is the physical healing? What good is it to gain the whole world yet profit your soul? Scripture asks us. What do we need to pray for? What do we need to look for? This true spiritual healing. Regeneration, rebirth, life. Is praying for physical healing good? Is it okay? Absolutely. But not if that becomes a stumbling block. And yes, it can. Because we can focus, like the woman on the story that I read, on the physical healing and forget God ever did anything. If someone is healed spiritually, is reborn, that is the greatest miracle that can possibly happen. And that should gain our greatest attention. That should gain our greatest efforts in our prayer lives and in everything that we do. Because I believe here in the Gospel of John in the chapter 4, as we conclude this chapter, we see that this was the true miracle. This is the last thing John really tells us, that he believed in his entire household. Wow. This is miraculous. So this morning, as we meditate on these words, I pray that you would meditate on these scriptures as well. That our priorities, that our focuses in life would be on that which we can't see. The world will scoff at us. The world will think we're crazy. They'll persecute us. They'll do all kinds of things. But that's okay. Because our faith cannot be shaken, because it cannot be seen. We have two things they did not have, and I want to conclude with this. I say it every week. And I don't do it just because I don't have any material to preach about. I do it because it's important. We have the Holy Spirit and we have the Word of God. And therein should lie our focus. That those are the means by which we have been given to know the living God. And let us focus on those things. Let us pray.